The following message, Bookends of the Wilderness Years, Part 1, was based on Numbers chapters 13 and 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 30th, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Thank you for your welcome once again today, morning and evening. I want us to consider either end of the 40 years the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. One a failure this morning, one a success this evening. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, the fourth book of Moses. Our subject title this morning is Faith-Filled Christianity. I'm going to read selective verses from this and the next chapter. The story's quite straightforward. It's one the younger members of our congregation will know, so I hope you're listening well, boys and girls, today. Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And then from verses 3 through 16, we have the choosing of the 12 who will go. And we pick up now in verse 17 through to verse 33. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they open camp, like open camps, or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men, with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Let's pray. Father, how again we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we consider it, that you will apply it to us and glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to show you three mistakes that the people of God made in the wilderness. Three mistakes, misconceptions, that we need to avoid today in order to be faith-filled in our Christian walk. Three errors that caused decades more wandering and the slow death of a generation in the wilderness, outside of the promised land. Three mistakes that resulted in them missing out on tremendous blessing. I want to flip each of those mistakes into positive opportunities for us too. If you avoid the pitfalls of the people of Israel that they fell into, you can be greatly blessed as you live a faith-filled life for God. Consider with me the background and circumstances of Numbers 13 and 14. You know the amazing history of this nation of Israel in the Old Testament. How this people and this specific land was promised to Abraham even before he had a child, a single child. And how this nation was formed through a family headed by Jacob. How Joseph was greatly honored in Egypt and became very powerful, with great esteem among the people, the reuniting in Egypt because of the famine of the brothers. And then the development and growth of the families of these 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob or Israel, into what would become the different tribes. And how sometime later, the new rulers of Egypt forgot Joseph and began to see the Israelites as a resource and then as a threat. As they grew, they were desperate. But the people of Israel could always grasp hold of the certain promises of God during this time. They knew that God had promised a land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of prosperity. He promised it to them over and over again. They knew. But right now, today, they were slaves in a foreign land. And it must have seemed so out of reach to them for so long. No doubt they'd heard the remarkable stories from their families, from their rabbis. They needed reminding that something better was to come. This is a certainty. I'm sure they were told. Why? Because God promised it. Yahweh promised it. The covenant-keeping God. And they cried out from Egypt, you remember. And God heard their cries, heard their prayers. These are his special people being downtrodden, being tortured. But they know that this isn't ultimately where they will be. Then this generation, the generation of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they see God working to get them out of this oppression. There's false gods all around them, but always hope in the God to keep them going. They witnessed miracles. They witnessed plagues. God led them out of captivity. The Exodus out of Egypt. Imagine the sight. Countless people walking. Animals with them. Laden with their possessions. And the riches of Egypt that they'd taken with them. They'd been given them. God provided. God was faithful. They had seen God work. Not in obscure ways, but in clear, miraculous ways right before their eyes. He guided them. He protected them when they were pursued. They walked on dry ground at the bottom of the Red Sea. Then the might of the Egyptian army was annihilated by the water right in front of them. Then he provided food and water as they progressed through the wilderness on this long and arduous journey. He dwells with them. But their trust in him wavered in so many different ways. This is his special people. He had cared for them and preserved them and provided for them in supernatural ways. But if you were to just glance over the next few chapters, or the few chapters before our own that we just read, you would immediately see them consistently complaining and murmuring about hardships, lack of food. The people complain, and Moses complains in chapter 11. What happens? God is angry. He judges them. There was a plague that killed many. Well, will that solve the problem about all this doubt and all this complaining? Fortunately not. Chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron complain. They get leprosy. You see the pattern. It's not just here. I'm only showing you the last couple of chapters. Well, what's the lesson? Well, among them is that it's not good for you to complain against God. To be discontent with God, to rebel against God. But will the people learn this lesson? How many times does this lesson have to be taught until they get it? Have we learned the lesson? Now that we are the people of God? Well, sadly, the answer is no. We move into chapter 13, and what do we find? Some of the same mistakes happening again and again. As we now turn to these 12 spies going into the land of Canaan, 40 days, while Israel is camped out on the edge of the promised land, not in it, right next to it, on the very edge. And today that place where they were is called the waterless desert. But what is over there in the land that God has promised us so often, that we've been looking forward to? Must have been a lot of excitement. So finally, after so much travel, so many miles, they've reached the very edge of the land that has been promised by an all-powerful God. This infallible promise, this is it, we're here. This is where they've been heading for, finally. And these men are tasked to look over the length and breadth of it. This is what we've been talking about for all these generations since Abraham. It's important to note that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, that this spying mission was the people's idea. That account of the same story clarifies a lot for us. It's helpful if you turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. Is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and they went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, It is. It is a good land, which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes up before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Over and over again, promises are made that this land is their land. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. He has never failed to keep a promise. He's never failed at anything. He's always been faithful. And yet we have this group of people here who inexplicably end up stumbling. Imagine those days when they were waiting for the spies to come back. All the discussion, all the anticipation. Will it be like God said? And this is where I want to show you three mistakes, three errors that we are prone to today, which are also very damaging to ourselves and our families and our churches, where perhaps our hearts melt. Each of these stem from a misunderstanding of God and a misunderstanding of ourselves. And we need to correct these errors in order to thrive, in order to experience great blessing, living the faith-filled Christian life. Three words beginning with D: discouragement, doubt, and democracy. All three caused by looking away from God. But flipping that around, the way we should live our Christian lives, in contrast to this, is with fearlessness, faith, and focus. Here's our first point. Their first mistake, and our first opportunity, found in the passage we read together. Mistake number one, discouragement. Discouragement. The 12 spies went into the land, and along the way, 10 of them became discouraged, distracted. By looking at the horizontal comparisons between them and the people occupying the land. Remember, these men were specially chosen. They were leaders, but they failed to lead well. They should instill courage and confidence, but that didn't happen. And 10 of them return and bring a report back that is filled with discouragement, filled with defeatism. Look with me at that moment in chapter 13, verse 28. Look at how these spies come back and report what they've found just before that. It is an amazingly abundant place. Verse 27, it is as God has said, milk, honey, fruit. This should have been the point of encouragement. It's exactly as God said, all that he has promised. It's abundant. Praise God, he is faithful. But look at the very next word of verse 28. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. That's a turning point right there. Yes, but. They're strong. Their cities are fortified. They're very large. They came back reporting what they saw with their human eyes. They've come back answering a question they were never asked. They've come back fearful. Can we do this? Wrong question. That's a question they were never asked to answer. When you ask that question, you will get discouraged. But again in verse 31, the others say, we are not able. They are too strong for us. Verse 32. This land devours its inhabitants. They are of great size. Verse 33. Compared to them, horizontal, we are like grasshoppers in our own eyes. The odds are stacked against us. This is impossible. Frankly, they're right. They cannot do it. Verse 32 gives the summary of what these 10 spies did. It's called a bad report. In some versions, an evil report. A horizontal report. You can see how this discouragement spreads. Fear spreads. It's contagious. Chapter 14, verse 1, the people grumbled. They cried. They wept. Self-pity. We can't do this. We're not big enough. They are strong. Verse 3, we're going to fall by the sword. Think of the women and children, everybody. Think of the sacrifice. Think of the cost of the battle. This won't be easy. They're acting in unbelief and discouragement with their eyes focused on earthly things. This is a crisis of faith. In verse 4, incredibly, they look back to Egypt nostalgically with rose-tinted glasses on. The grass is greener. Think of the good old days. Let's go back there. Let's reject God's leader, Moses. How ridiculous. Looking back to slavery as a better option. They'd cried out for deliverance from there, and now they want to go back. But similarly, when we think about it with a level head, there's nothing in our old, dead, unbelieving lives that should ever attract us back there. Even if the Christian life is hard. One commentator asserts that persons in fear and depression tend to focus on the negative side of events and circumstances rather than turning their hearts and minds to God, the source of hope and deliverance. We're coming to that solution in a minute. But I wonder, are you an encourager? Are you a lifter of others? One who brings unity? Or are you one of those people who has an attitude of discouragement, disbelief, negativity, even disunity? Because it spreads fast. It's a disease. It lacks faith. Are you negative? Are you infectious? Are you somebody who brings a bad report? Like in chapter 13, verse 32, are you a habitual doubter, habitual complainer, only looking horizontally? This isn't as good as our old church or other churches. ERBC isn't what it used to be. Christianity's on the decline. What can we possibly do? Anxious about to walk tomorrow, worrying, my friends, all of that is sin. This is Christ's church for whom he died. Dr. Beakey tells an illustration to help us understand how Christ feels about his bride, the church. From when he was a young man speaking with his older brother, they were driving. His older brother was driving. And Dr. Beakey made what could have been construed as a slightly negative comment about his brother's fiancée or girlfriend. And his brother pulled the car over and poked Dr. Beakey in the chest. And he said, "Don't you ever, ever, ever speak about the woman I love like that again." Christ feels and loves his people and his church. Even more than that, he died for his bride. You be very careful what you say about his pride and joy. Do you look at the world around? Do you think about politics or the education system or people with a platform or maybe teachers at your school and college and think, well, they're smarter than me, they're richer than me, they're louder than me, they're more powerful compared to me. Who am I? What can I possibly do? My work, we've been praying for one of our colleagues who has an antagonistic professor on spiritual matters. These battles are happening all the time. Should Christians be discouraged when ungodly leaders are in power? All sorts of questions and applications and warnings when we fall into the mistake of comparing us to those people around us. John Courage says, let's be careful on two fronts. Let us not overestimate the assets the world has at its disposal. They are fleeting things that will indeed pass away. And on the other hand, let us not underestimate the workings and power of God. And that's pointing us to our next point. Do not spread the deadly virus of discouragement, because all you're doing is comparing the horizontal. You know, the example of the Gideonites is helpful here. If you have fighters who are afraid, it can impact others. And Gideon actually tells them to go home. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, purpose, so that he may not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And so the first mistake is that of discouragement. Because they only looked with earthly eyes rather than fearlessly. When we swing it around and we think biblically, it's an opportunity to thrive when we understand who our God is. We should be encouraged. We should be faith-filled. And that's linked to their second mistake. Our second opportunity to thrive. Mistake number two, doubt. Doubt. We saw in our first point of discouragement that they were comparing themselves to the people of the land. Can we beat them? Looking at the horizontal. But the angle they fail to look at this from is obviously vertical. Comparing them obviously to God. How basic, how stupid, we might say. We might roll our eyes, shake our heads. They're not comparing an almighty God with the people of this land. They were forgetting who God is. They were forgetting his promises. But you see, unlike with Gideon just a moment ago, I don't want you who might be negative or pessimistic to go home. No. Instead, I want you to pick up your Bible and to trust God and to turn into a faith-filled, zealous follower of him, thriving in your Christian life, lifting up and encouraging others. I just want to be clear why I'm preaching this. I'm not saying that, you know, there's a problem here. No, I don't think it's rampant. But I want to encourage you to consistently look to our great God, to our commander and brother, Jesus Christ. Maybe we've had a few hard years. But we need to get up and press on. What next? In your own strength? Absolutely not. Can we do this? Wrong question. Rather, trust in God. Back to our passage in Numbers 13 and 14. This is where it gets ridiculous, frankly, irrational. And yet they had to be reminded that is the habitual holy habit that you need to look to God, to be reminded about him, to look at his character, to look at his past, his faithfulness, to be positive and to then influence others. Can we do this in our own strength and power? Irrelevant. It's the wrong horizontal question. What are they forgetting? That it's not about you. What question did these 10 go into the land with? Whether we can do this. But in their answers, they're doubting God himself. They're minimizing his power. They know. We established it, didn't we? They know God has already told them the answer, that he is going to do it. Look at Caleb's response in verse 30. He shut them all up. He doesn't disagree with the assessment of the other 10. They may well be big. They may well have fortified cities. That's not the point. What he does is to declare trust in the promises of God. Look at the confidence. By all means, let's go. This is ours. Let's take possession. We will surely overcome, knowing the faithfulness and promises of God, knowing he is the one who's going to give them this land. They forgot the power of God. And to compare the absolute sovereignty of God to anything else is laughable. They had forgotten that. And we need to grasp that. Let's put God in one side of an infinite-sized set of measuring scales. And then On the other side, let's add all the assembled armies of every generation, every army from the Bible, every army from history, every weapon and spear and sword and gun and ship and tanks and nuclear missiles, every means of defense, every ounce of energy those fighters could muster, and the scales don't even flinch. You're comparing apples to oranges, so to speak. Gordon Keddie says, this is a word for Christians everywhere. We are too easily awed by the apparent power of wickedness and forget that the church is called to a spiritual conquest through the spread of the gospel and the conversion of lost people. Some Christians seem to regard the present age with a siege mentality and view the second coming as little better than a Dunkirk evacuation of what is left of the Lord's armies. You remember Dunkirk in World War II, that evacuation? Wow, we just got them out in time. No, desperate rescue mission. You're not seeing the God I'm seeing in Scripture, who is all triumphant, all powerful. We're not just going to scrape through this thing. We will be victors with him. It's pessimistic. It's wrong. This is a comparison of nothing, the world, to everything, God. God created the matter and the molecules that went into the largest bombs ever made in an instant. He could turn it to dust without exerting a single kilojoule of energy. He is everything. Do you grasp what all-powerful means? Ian Duguid says, isn't our unbelief equally irrational, though? We believe and proclaim that our God created the universe out of nothing, yet we find it hard to believe that the results of a particular medical test belong to him. We believe and proclaim that our God directs the courses of kings and nations, and that he has transformed our own dead hearts into living, responsive flesh, yet we find it hard to believe that he can bring our stubborn friends and neighbors to faith in himself. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational, a sinful refusal to fear God, which results equally inevitably in a sinful fear of people and circumstances. They've seen it with their own eyes. We've seen it. The people here are doubtful or dismissive of God's power, perhaps forgetful. All they saw were obstacles. Not the power of God. I remind you that this is only 2 years since they walked through the middle of the Red Sea. Such short memories, and now we find them despising and criticizing, even making false accusations about what God is doing. Chapter 14, verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. God's not doing that at all. It's lies. Perhaps you remember the constant refrain in the passages talking about this very moment. They find themselves in right now. I will give you this land. In fact, let me show you. So many promises just in Genesis. That these people standing there right there, that day on the brink of the land, rebelling, they knew them. But what happened when it mattered? When the rubber hit the road, so to speak? Each case, I'm going to read you a few verses. I want you to notice who is going to achieve this. Okay? Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Genesis 13:15. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Genesis 15:7. And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Genesis 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Amazing. It hasn't happened yet. Yet because God had promised it, it was certain. I've given it to you. Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, new generations all the time here. I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What does Joseph remind his brothers of when he's right there about to die? The certainty, the oath that God had made about this land. Leviticus 20:24. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Deuteronomy 6:10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. Did you see that? Fortified cities? That wasn't a shocker. They were there. They were expected. And houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, this is speaking even after, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Isn't it astonishing that the people need that warning? Even when he gives you this land, watch yourself. Don't forget the Lord. Don't follow their gods. Are you kidding me? How is this even a possibility? After everything God has done, but listen to what will actually happen. Deuteronomy 31:20. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and became prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. What is wrong with these people? Well, not so fast. There but for the grace of God go I. But do you see, this is no obscure promise. Everyone knows it. And everyone knows it's God that is going to gift them this land. And then this is what they do. They listen to the 10 spies. They ignore what they know about God. And they know from their own experience and that of their forefathers. This is no light matter. They doubt and they reject God here. The utter foolishness of disbelief. Back to Numbers 14. See how Caleb and Joshua argue with the congregation in verse 9. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. There's obviously warning and encouragement here for us too. In our last point, I asked if you are discouraged by looking around you, if you discourage others. And the antidote is to look up to God. Firstly, knowing him as your God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to forgive sinners like you and I. And then understanding, going deeper and deeper into who he is, into what he has done and will do. What perspective do you have? One that sees the reality that God is in charge of every part of the universe? You see, we need a correct comparison here. We're not to compare ourselves with the giants and fortifications around us. No. God is everything, and they are nothing. We are nothing without God. But you see, God lacks nothing. And later in chapter 14, verse 21, we're told the inevitability that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Do you encourage people to trust God and his all-sufficient word? Do you read scripture? Do you study who God is and who you are? Is all of your hope for this life and the next in him? I wonder, are you looking upward and forward for this church, for your church? Do you look to God and what he has promised? Do you trust God to provide and go before you as a church, his church, that he loves, that he died for? Or are the ministry and growth possibilities you can see here at ERBC unbiblically restricted by your lack of faith? Are you the one that's always cautious? The one whose faith is limited to what you can see is available in the church bank account? So many reasons for not doing things. But we need to be answering the right questions. Can we do it? Wrong question. What do we know? What are God's promises? That God will build his church. That the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will be with us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We are to be faithful. We are to seek out his will and then step out in faith-filled Christian living, trusting him. Where's the next church you can help? Where's the next place that needs a church planting? Where can you evangelize next? Where can you send a missionary to next? Where can we step out in faith and seek to trust God where he has said he is going to work? What new ministry can you try? Oh, but it's hard and it's uncomfortable, it's expensive. Stop being discouraged by looking at yourself and your limitations horizontally. Start looking at God. Don't bring any evil or bad reports. Only faith-filled reports allowed here. Are you someone who gives that faith-filled report, it can't be done? What is 2023 and beyond going to look like for ERBC? Are you optimistic? You should be. If you understand who God is, he's your God. What about for you? What about for your family? As well as the church? You see, here they're discouraged. That was their first mistake. But simultaneously, they doubt God's power. They doubt God's promises. May we always have that vertical, optimistic mindset of reality. Comparing God to the obstacles. Thirdly and finally, the mistake of democracy. Democracy. Wow, that's quite a claim. Democracy is a mistake. Well, think about it this way. It's not always wise to follow the majority. The common consensus. We see that in politics, many other areas. The people are negatively influenced by others here, by the majority. In Scripture, we're told that Christians go through a narrow gate, on a narrow path to life that few find, relatively speaking. And in contrast, we're told that the majority are on the broad road to destruction. So in one sense, believers are in the minority compared to unbelievers. But here in Numbers 13 and 14, this is among the so-called people of God. His special set-aside nation of Israel. Look again at the verses. Well, it's a simple case of math, isn't it? 10 spies against 2. That's 83% against going into the land. Well, that's conclusive then, isn't it? That's settled. No, my friends. There's no need to test public opinion when God has told you what to do. When God says something or commands something or forbids something, that settles it. You don't need a discussion. No exegesis of a text that can change the meaning intended by God. Yet some people, sadly even professing Christians, try to find loopholes or exceptions to allow what they want to do. It's more common than you think. The Bible says I'm doing something wrong and sinful, but you don't want to yield it to God. Well, I need to somewhere find a book or an article or a blog post or a counselor or a friend or a pastor that agrees with me. But you see, even if you find those things and you continue to disagree with God, even if 99% of the world or the church agrees with you, you are wrong if God says you are. God's word is right and you stand in grave danger. Make no mistake. See, Christianity is not based on majority rule. God declares to us the truth in his word. And it's not our place to debate with God. He explains reality. He tells us how to organize the church. He declares the way to be saved. He tells you how to live. On the other hand, if you stand alone, but stand with God's declared truth in His Word, you are never in the minority. You can never be wrong. Back in chapter 13, verse 26, they stand before Moses and Aaron and the congregation, 10 men who had lost courage, telling them, this is a bad idea. And the people and the congregation at that point faced a decision to listen to and put their confidence in 10 fallible men, making God a liar, or to trust a God who would never let them down. And Caleb brings a faith-filled minority report, which is utterly rejected. And we see the majority in chapter 14, verse 1, where all the congregation, there's the majority, lifted up their voices and cried out and wept. Verse 2, all of them grumbled. Then the whole congregation spoke. They say, let us appoint a leader. In chapter 14, verse 4, the majority acting. Then in verses 5 through 9, Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua try to persuade the congregation. They plead with them. They reason with them. They point them to the Lord. Please don't rebel. But then we find another majority in verse 10. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is full-blown rebellion. Mutiny. They reject the land, the promise, the covenant. They reject God. Even in church among professing believers where we want to have unity, there are times when it is right to stand with the minority when the truth is at stake. It's happened in church history. Jonathan Edwards was relieved of his duties in his church when he insisted, standing with the Word of God, that to take communion, you must be a believer. Lost his job over that. Many during the Reformation, 16th century, were in the church of the day and came to realize the disconnect of the teaching, the disconnect of the lives of those bringing the teaching because it didn't agree with the declared Word of God. That was the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone as our authority. In some senses, my opinion and your opinion do not matter. If we disagree with the Word of God, we are wrong. If we are true believers, our attitude is one of submission to whatever God's Word says. That should be their focus. There are many subjective secondary things, but in this case, in our text as we saw, it's abundantly clear that God had made a promise to give this land to the people of Israel. Over and over, we saw it. God is giving them this land. Again, it's the wrong question they are therefore answering. It's not, what do the majority think? No, they should be asking, what has God promised? What does God say? But the majority took the wrong side. And with God on the other side, that makes them the minority. So in our first and second points, we saw their mistake and often our mistake of discouragement and doubt when we should be faith-filled and fearless. And then the mistake of democracy where our focus needs to be submission. Submission to and wholehearted commitment to God, His Word, what He says. Those are the ways to be a faith-filled Christian. Commentator John Brown of Scotland says, speaking of the people of Israel here, their unbelief in what God had plainly said is a somber warning. As we face the unknown future, we do so with a reliable Bible in our hands. God has given us very great and precious promises, assuring us that as we encounter the unknown, everything we need will be unfailingly provided. Surely, like chapter 14, verse 8 says, you want God to be pleased with you, to delight in you, as Caleb and Joshua plead. And therefore, you must trust and obey God in every area, giving your all to Him, your life to Him, every area of your life. In our generation, we need to get this right. This is our opportunity to thrive because we have this warning from God here in Scripture so that we can learn from it. You should be encouraged to follow God's plan, to have faith. In each of these cases, they should have focused on God, who he is, his attributes, his track record, his word. All we need to thrive in this world and into eternity is God and what he has provided through his unique Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the moment when the people of Israel were condemned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That moment right there. Nevertheless, they finally enter the land at the beginning of the book of Joshua, which we'll look at this evening. And it's at that point, as they surround Jericho, that God reiterates that this is dependent on his power, not theirs. And his power is limitless. And his promises infallible. And if only they had come to that realization a generation earlier. But no. We read of the outcome of this fall in chapter 14, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, remember that accusation, nonsense, back in chapter 3, verse 3, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. It should make you think on an individual, family, on a church level, perhaps, in other ways too. Are you missing blessing because of your focus on the horizontal, not the vertical? Are you missing something big collectively? Are we in our generation, in our church, because we're prone to the very same errors as the people of Israel? We're not to stand in judgment on them. We're not to be proud here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:5 actually uses this event as motivation for the people then in the New Testament not to follow Israel's mistakes, but rather to learn from them. The writer to the Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 16 onwards, saying, don't fall into unbelief like that group back then in the wilderness. Don't make God angry. Don't disbelieve. And Moses here intercedes for the people. Even after all of this sin, he appeals to God's glory, to his love. God, you are merciful. God, you are just. He does punish them. But God showed mercy. In chapter 14, verse 17 and 18, you see how he's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. In verse 20, he says he forgives. He pardons them. But there are still consequences. That remains true today as a core part of the gospel message. God is just. He must punish your sin. But in mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save, taking the wrath of God in himself in your place, if you repent of that sin and have faith. He's willing to forgive, yes, even you. But there are still consequences. Someone has to pay for that sin. And for you to be saved, that needs to be Jesus Christ. Oh, I encourage you to gather faithful and faith-filled people around you. Step out in faith. What can, what will our invincible God achieve in and through us to his glory? We talk of those amazing times of the Reformation and the Puritans and the First and Second Great Awakenings, but they did come with difficulties and sacrifice. But what about today? What about our generation? Are you negative about it? Are you positive about it? Are you infectious in your love and devotion to God? Oh God, show mercy. Work in and through us to your glory today. In our generation. You know, I can go, who's with me? Let's go. No, more importantly, who is with God? Who understands his will, His promises. Are you willing to step out in faith, resting on those promises? That he will build his church, that he has overcome the world, that we will be upheld, that he makes our steps firm. And we could go on and list all the promises. But standing for God is not easy. But it's a blessed place to be. Fearlessly trusting him, focusing on him, having faith in him as we strive towards our heavenly inheritance given to us because of the work of Christ that we don't deserve. Oh, may we metaphorically tear our clothes when we see lukewarm Christianity that presents a puny God. That's not my God. May we step up and avoid the curse of our generation having to circle in the wilderness for 40 years. May we never displease God. May we change our thinking today. Isaiah tells us what's possible in chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Oh, may there be nothing in us putting up a barrier to God's blessings in our lives, in our families' lives, in our church, in our generation. Oh, deal with sin. Deal with it. Deal with unbelief. Deal with faithlessness ruthlessly. Look to God. Let's do what they did not do. Let's learn the lesson as he's intended. To move forward. To step out in faith. Trusting the promises of God. You know, there's one final way to look at this picture of them standing on the edge, on the fringe of the promised land, of all that blessing. It could be like standing on the fringe of knowing God, of the Christian faith, or not wholeheartedly following Christ. Just holding back. If you are a Christian, is that you in your life? You're always just standing back, never going forwards. Dipping your toe in, but never fully committing. Oh, I can promise you, such blessing awaits you, brother or sister. Step in. You need to step out in faith in Christ, sacrificially giving everything as a living sacrifice. My friends, there is nothing worth turning back for. Live the faith-filled Christian life. If you are in the valley or on the mountaintop today, press onward to that heavenly land that has been promised to those who believe by that very same faithful and all-powerful God. Your God who cares for you. Well, brother and sister, press on in faith, always looking upwards. That's the way to a faith-filled, blessed Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we are humbled by your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that our trust, our hope, our everything would be in you. That our lives would be for you. Lord, that we would give our all out of obedience, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for everything you have done. Help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, in every circumstance to look to you. And never to be discouraged and never to doubt. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that you won't pass over this generation, but that you will use us to the extension of your kingdom, to the salvation of many. Bless us, we pray, and we pray especially for any who do not know you here today, that you might work in their hearts to salvation. Show them, Lord, the wonder and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross for sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would show mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name.